Right, we're going to be reading from Psalm 111 today on page 431. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise.
There's a lot in a man's work that can reveal a lot about that man. When Tina went into labour, I was sitting in the waiting room in the ward there with a few other men around me with that nervous wait. Soon enough, the midwife bursts in, turns to the man in the corner and says, "Congratulations, your wife has just given birth to twins." He stands up, "That's fantastic. Great news. I wasn't expecting that. And what a coincidence. I work for the Double Mint Chewing Gum Factory." Off he went, happy as Hillary. Half an hour later, the midwife comes back in, "Mr. Smith, congratulations. Your wife has just given birth to triplets." He stands up, "That is wonderful news. And what a coincidence. I work for the 3M company. Unbelievable." He walks off. And it's about this time, the guy sitting next to me, you can see him, he's getting more nervous, more anxious. What's going on? What is going to happen next? Oh, I can't believe it. It's been a troublesome pregnancy. What's going to happen? He stands up, wanders, you know, he does a nervous walk. I said, "Mate, do you need a glass of water? What's wrong? Can I do anything for you?" He said, "No, I'm okay. I'm just worried for my wife. So I work for 7-Eleven. Anyway, of course that's not true. That story's not true. If only. But if there is an element of truth in that, it is that to a certain degree, the work that you do reveals something of your identity. And that principle is true of God. And so today we're going to look at that concept through Psalm 111. Because I want us to see that God is a God who works, and he reveals his character in his works. Now, if I could sum up my sermon in three quick statements, it would be this. One, God is the God who works. Two, the character of God is displayed in the nature of his works. And three, the work of God is the basis of our relationship with him. So three statements. God is the God who works. The character of God is displayed in the nature of his works, and the work of God provides the basis for our relationship with him. I'm going to deal with the first two statements together, and then we're going to turn to the third statement as a way of responding to this God who we follow. So let's get stuck in. There are two grand themes running through this psalm, and if you follow along, I'm going to read it again in a second. And the themes are this: the work of God and the nature of God's work. So let me read. I'm going to just pick up from verse 2 and I'll read through to verse 9. And I want us to think about the amount of times that the word work and the nature of that work, the eternal nature, so the word work and the word forever, how often they are mentioned, but also on top of that, how often the derivatives of those words are mentioned as well. So let's go through verse 2. "Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast for ever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So it's clear to see there in those verses, there's about seven times of works or forever are directly used. And on top of that, there's numerous times where deeds or wondrous works is used, that phrase. In every single line in those short seven verses, we're reminded that God is God who works and that his character is revealed through that, the eternal nature of these works. When God does something, it's permanent, and when he makes a promise, it lasts forever. So that's our first point. It's worth remembering, I think, as well, because as people challenge your faith, we must remember our God who is active and still alive today. So let's take a closer look at these works and what they actually reveal about the nature and essence of our God, because the character of God is displayed in his work. I think verse 3 provides a good summary. Verse 3 says this: "Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever." Then if you cast your eyes down to verse 9, it's echoed again there in the final statement: "Holy and awesome is his name." It's holy and awesome because of the deeds that he has performed. And the royal language here, I think, is quite fitting. I remember a few years ago when Wills and Kate visited Cambridge, and they paraded around the market square up there in the centre of town. And I went there, and Ben wasn't born, but we took Sophie, who was a little bit younger, there, and we plonked her on the fence line as a bit of a magnet so they would come and meet, and it worked. It was great. But as Wills and Kate walked around, you could just feel in the sense, in the atmosphere, that we were standing in the presence of greatness. Not because Wills and Kate are spectacular humans, you know, far from that, but because of their status as prince and princess, as the future king and queen of England, and yes, the future king and queen of Australia too, you could sense their greatness in their position, in their status in society as royalty. Now let's take Wills and Kate in all their human frailty and compare that to the greatness of our God, the great King of the universe, Lord of all creation. And I think we get the sense of an immense greatness of who our God really is. Holy and awesome is his name, the King of all. And we see this through his deeds, as we're reminded through this. In another example, if you think of artwork or music, The product that they produce, the artist, is a product of what their character is. So you look at a Rembrandt and you can think what is going on in his mind, what are the desires of his heart. You listen to a love song. A love song is only produced from the long yearnings of someone for another, what is going on inside them, their character and their nature. I think Justin Bieber might be the exception to prove the rule there. But I could be wrong. But when we compare that to God, of what human can we ascribe the name holy and awesome? When we look at God's works, that is the natural response. It is only God who is truly holy. Now, to step sideways for a second, when you think about the atheist detractors in the world, the Richard Dawkins and other people you might know, friends or work colleagues who are atheists and who give it to you each and every day for your faith, I think their common criticism of the Christian faith is this: if there is a God, why doesn't he just show himself? If there is a God, why doesn't he just perform a miracle or do some amazing work and I'll believe in him? And it boils down to this: where's the proof? Where's the evidence of this God who you claim exists? And these common challenges to our faith come to us daily from the media, in the newspapers, on TV, right down to your everyday conversations. And their conclusion is, there is no God. Where is your proof? Well, when we look at this psalm, I think we get a very different picture. You see, the writer of Psalm 111 has a great confidence in his God, so much so that he doesn't even need to defend the existence of God. It's not even assumed. It is just there, fact. So let's have a look here. The psalmist's response to this God is a response to an objective historical fact, as well as a subjective experience of God's work in his own life. But in order to explain that, we need to work a little bit hard now. We need to chart the history of Israel, because that is what the psalmist is reflecting on. The psalmist calls his hearers to remember, to reflect, to ponder on God's work, and essentially is to remember the story of how God has created Israel as a holy nation. So let's cast our minds back and do a bit of work here. Without actually directly mentioning it, Psalm 111 infers the story of how God spoke to Abraham way back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Now, Abraham was a man who was wandering in the desert. He had a wife, Sarah, but she was barren, and so they had no children. He had little possessions, and there was little hope for the future. There was no children to pass any kind of inheritance onto until God spoke to Abraham. And if you want to, you can flick back to Genesis 12. Otherwise, don't worry, I've got it here for you. And this is what God said to Abraham when he was wandering, hopeless, directionless, no children, no real hope for the future. And this is what God says. Genesis 12, verse 2. I will make you, Abraham, into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In a nutshell, God promised Abraham three things. He promised land, he promised offspring, and he promised a blessing. To use a technical term, God covenanted himself to Abraham. In other words, God made an allegiance, he pledged an allegiance to fulfill these promises to Abraham, this man wandering in the desert. And why was that? It's not because Abraham is a spectacular, holy human being. Far from that. It was because God loved Abraham. That is why he chose to provide these blessings to him. Now, in these blessings, in these promises of land, offspring, and the fact that Abraham would be a blessing, we see that fulfilled through the story of Israel. You see, although Sarah was barren, God promised that Abraham would have many children and create a nation out of his offspring. And indeed, miraculously, Sarah gave birth to a son. And then from that son, as generations went on, the nation of Israel was created. And so Abraham became the great father of this nation. You'll also recall, hopefully, that as the nation grew, they went into slavery in Egypt, and then God sent Moses to rescue them from slavery, to bring them to freedom in the promised land. And so eventually, many years down the track, the promise to Abraham was fulfilled in the nation of Israel being provided a land. And so you have these promises of an offspring and of land being fulfilled, and then through that, other nations around them, other people were blessed through the nation of Israel. And the ultimate final fulfillment of this promise is, of course, Jesus. Because when Jesus went to the cross, Jesus went to work. Jesus went to fulfill God's promise, God's covenant to Abraham. In fact, Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament law and prophecy. And see, when Jesus was at the cross, he was working there. He was working there for our benefit, not because we're spectacular humans, but because God loves us and wanted to bring us into a relationship with him. And so we see here that third promise that God gave to Abraham, the promise that through Abraham's offspring, God would provide a blessing for all people. In Jesus, that promise is fulfilled. And all people today are still blessed through Jesus if we put our faith and trust in him. And that is the ultimate fulfillment there. Now come back to Psalm 111. Obviously, this is written before Jesus walked on the earth. And yet, the psalmist is still asking his original hearers, ancient Israel, to think over the story of their national history. How has God worked through their history? And he's worked ultimately to fulfill this promise, to fulfill this covenant pledge that God gave to Abraham. And as you can see, the nation of Israel grew and grew and grew, and they were planted in a specific land. They had a land to call their own. And I think verse 6 summarizes this succinctly for us. Have a look there in verse 6. He, that's God, has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. Now remember that Abraham was without a home, without a land. He was wandering through the desert until God spoke to him and gave him this promise. And then when the Israelites went into slavery in Egypt, they were still without a land. And then Moses came along, God sent Moses, and through God's providential hand, he provided them with a land. And so as the Israelites, when the psalmist is talking to them, as they're thinking back over their story, they can think time and time again, all these different times, and God fulfilled his promise, this is God's work at hand. And what does this reveal about God? That he is faithful, trustworthy, loving, and kind. And that is the nature displayed in his work of providence and in his work of fulfilling this covenant. So when we look at Psalm 111, we are asked to do exactly the same thing as the original hearers were. We are asked to remember the story of God's work at hand in the life of Israel, in the formation of them as a nation. Have a look at verse 5 for us. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the land of other nations. See, from the most basic of human needs of food and shelter, right to the greatest need or greatest desires of people to actually have a land and a nation to call their own, God is in control of all that. And God is working to provide these things for the Israelites. And here, right in the middle of Psalm 111, we are asked to remember this. And the Israelites would have had no trouble in remembering that. And they would have hardened them and encouraged them, knowing that the God who they worship was working in history and is still active today. So when we look at Psalm 111, what eyes do we look at? I think we look through it with the same eyes, that we can look back at the same God who worked through the history of Israel, because we worship the same God they do, or they did, rather. See, our faith in Jesus Christ brings us into their family, and through our faith in Jesus Christ, we worship the same God. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, the Bible says this: Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. That means the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, is the God of the 21st century Cambridge resident. We join with the ancient Israelites when we read Psalm 111 and worship God and remember the story of Israel. Because the story of Israel is God's hand at work for an undeserving person in Abraham, and bring an undeserving people into this nation of Israel. And when you reflect about the work of God in your own life, in the quiet moments of your life, is that not the same? Is God's work in your own life the work of a loving God for an undeserving person? Graciously, through Jesus' death and resurrection, we've been brought to new life and into a relationship with this merciful God. Not because we are spectacular humans, but because God loves us. See, we can't claim any credit for our salvation. It's all on God's account. It's all on God's account. It's all on God's working through Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we can join with the ancient Israelites in Psalm 111 and look at verse 7 and 8 and join with them in saying, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They're steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. When we look at the work of God in our lives, we turn to Jesus in his ultimate work on the cross. And that is the fulfillment that Psalm 111 is looking forward to. There in verse 9, he provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. So we should really be encouraged and heartened to know that when God spoke to Abraham centuries, millennia ago, right at the start there, he called this man and said, I'm going to pledge to you my love. And ultimately that is fulfilled in Jesus. And throughout all that time, God is working to fulfill that promise. And when you look at your own life, the way that God has worked in your life, we turn back and look at Jesus, because our salvation is up to his work. So what do we do with all this information? Let me say a few quick words of application before I close up. But before I do, a warning. Let's not be like the man who booked a camping holiday for his family. He was all excited. It was summertime. He did a quick search on the internet, found this great camping site not far from his home, booked it, away they went, packed the caravan, and they were off. Anyway, his excitement turned to terror and embarrassment when they turned up into the camping site and noticed that no one was wearing clothes. He misread the information on the website. He thought the website said Nature Park Getaway. Instead, it said Naturist Park Getaway. And the blurb, you should have read the blurb. The blurb said, a great camping spot without the restraint of clothes. And so he just misread the information. Let's not be like that man. Instead, let's follow the example set out in Psalm 111. So we're given here two responses, one in verse 10 and one in verse 1. The first response is a private response. The second response, which actually ironically opens the psalm, is a public response. We'll look at the private one because that leads to the public. And very quickly. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. Now this is what it is to know God, to follow him. We are to fear him. Not out of terror, not out of fright, but out of a sincere reverence for our God, this King. See, as a young child might fear his grandfather, it's a similar kind of relationship. There's love there, but it's not out of fear or terror, sorry, not out of fright or terror that this grandchild fears his grandfather. It's out of respect, it's out of a reverence awe for this figure in the family who is wiser and greater than this young child. Now again, the same is for us and our God. We are to fear God out of this deep, sincere reverence for him. We are to follow his precepts. See, when Jesus calls his disciples, his invitation is, come, follow me. And implicit in that is his call to be obedient to him. So one way to do that is in a private reflection of reading your Bible, make that a daily habit, thinking through what God is speaking to you to do, how is God working in your life, and how we are to respond to him in obedience and trust, fearing God out of respect and reverence the whole way. Now this private devotion leads to public expression, and that's what we're doing here at church. Come with me right back to the top of the verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart, in the council of the upright and in the assembly. You see, this psalm opens with a public declaration of God's praise. In the original Hebrew, praise the Lord, that phrase there that opens up, literally translates as hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You can guarantee that the writer of this psalm spent a lot of time doing exactly what he's told us to do in the psalm. That is, pondering God's work, meditating on his word, remembering God's work, God's deeds in the life of Israel, in his personal life. And this leads him to stand in the council of upright, in the assembly, in other words, the congregation of believers, to declare God's praise and says, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And so it's appropriate for us when we gather as a church, as fellow believers, in the council of the upright, in the assembly, to praise the Lord and to say hallelujah. Now there's many ways that we do that as a church. We sing God's praises, we pray to him. But here's one I think we don't do too well And the joke's been made already about how English people don't really talk. Australians after church are guilty of the exact same thing. And I think what we need to do is actually talk to each other about the ways God has worked in our lives. So why don't you start this morning over a cup of tea? Ask someone, how has God been working in your life this past week, this past month, this year, your whole life? Open up to each other, because that is how we encourage our brothers and sisters to keep going down the path, to keep persevering and fighting for God's glory in our own lives. Ask each other, encourage one another, because that is exactly what the psalm is calling us to do. Remember the work of the Lord, not just in ancient Israel, but in your own personal life. And as we turn back to Jesus, who did the ultimate work on the cross for us, we should encourage each other, one another, of the work of Jesus in our lives today. Let me close in prayer. And as I do, I'm going to read a verse from one of my favourite hymns, which I think reflects this psalm, and then I'll pray and we'll close up there. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet your tribute bring. Ransom healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore his praises sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the everlasting King. Our God and Father, we thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you for your work in the life of ancient Israel. We thank you particularly, Father, for the work that Jesus did on the cross in fulfilling this promise given to Abraham. And thank you that we can benefit from that work when we put our faith and trust in him. Help us daily to trust you and to obey your word. And give us the boldness and courage to share our lives with others, to encourage each other by talking about the work that you do in our lives daily and have done in us through Jesus Christ. Amen. You may want to take a moment now just to sit and ponder that and pray for yourself. And then if anyone has questions, I'm happy to take a question or two, and then we'll close with the last song. Okay, are there any questions? No? Great. Okay, well, there is one.
Somebody may be wondering about verse 5. He provides food for those who fear him. Do you want to make a comment on that as a line in scripture for people who are starving as Christians in the third world? Because I suspect that's a question that people have. As a result of this.
Yep. Obviously, this whole psalm is much more complex than the time that I could take to look into it. But I think in the context of this psalm, you've got to look at the verse in the context of that whole psalm. And so the psalm is actually calling the original hearers of Israel, and it's calling us as well, to remember the ways that God had provided for the Israelites. And so there's a piece of the story that I've missed out for time constraints, that when Moses called the Israelites out of slavery from Israel to the Promised Land, they actually wandered through the desert for 40 years. And there's no Tesco store in the desert, obviously. And so the way that they ate was because God provided food for them. So each morning they would go out and collect food that God had miraculously provided on the ground, and then manna and quail would just fall from the sky. And when they're walking through the desert, at one point Moses taps his stick against a rock and water just gushes out. So throughout the 40-year exile through the desert, various points God provides food and water for them, and shelter along the way. So I think that's what that verse there is specifically talking about. So we've got to be careful not to take that out of that context. And so, yes, in that sense, God is providing for the Israelites. I think in modern day times, the meaning for us, God still provides. And before we move to the third role, I think in our own lives, again, as a student now, I'm always asking God to provide for us, and God does provide. It might not be in the way that we think God is going to provide, like in for ancient Israel. God's not just going to provide a roast dinner for you each and every day, but he might provide through the kindness of a neighbour who might supply your needs one day, or he might provide an opportunity for you to work and earn some money so that you can provide for yourself. So that's in our own setting. In the third world, I think the situation is a lot more complex. Not to say that God doesn't provide for people's needs, and I think the situation is obviously a lot more extreme than what we face, and certainly in areas where disease is rampant and it's hard. I think it's hard definitely to trust God in those times. But ultimately, God provides salvation through Jesus Christ. And in one sense, without trying to downplay the severity of the suffering, in one sense, if you have trust in Jesus, then God has provided for your greatest need. Because whether we're in the third world or in the first world, we're all going to face death one way or another. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus, then your greatest need is already provided for. Whether Bill Gates, the richest man in the world, or the poorest person in the world as well. So it all comes down to Jesus in that way. Now in the New Testament, sorry, no, this is a long-winded answer, a bit complicated. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about him being the bread of life. And so I think that matches that idea that if we have a relationship with Jesus, our food, our spiritual food, has been provided for in that way. So there's more to be said, but I don't want to go any further. Sorry. Any other questions? Happy to talk to you over a cup of tea after as well. Okay, well, why don't I invite the musos up and we'll sing our final song before we grab a cuppa. Okay, please, we're saying, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace.